Today's scripture reading is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We're going to be focusing today on verses 4 to 9, but I'm going to read, actually beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, and read to the end of verse 12. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his son makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of God. We are very glad today and this weekend to have speaking to us Pastor Mark Webb. I want to say also just a word of thanks to the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church and Pastor James Anderson for allowing us to host this awesome conference on the Sunday. We began this last year, and of course we love it as a church here at Grace Baptist Church in Dansville, because it was tricky for us to make your afternoon session. But it's also, we love every opportunity that we have to get together with Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. We love you guys, and we've enjoyed such great fellowship over the years, and expect that that will continue long into the future. This is the 14th annual Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, and Mark Webb is now here for the third time as the main speaker of that conference, which testifies to how much we love him and appreciate his ministry. My family has known Mark for a long time now, and we consider him a dear, dear friend. We welcome also Miss Paula, Mark's wife, to Dansville, to Hornell. And it's just been really neat to see how the Lord providentially has brought Mark and Paula together after the death of their spouses. And God has been so good and so kind, and you guys make a really wonderful team. I just love Mark's, he's really a model to me as a young minister. I've been blessed for many years hearing the faithful exposition of the word from this brother. And I'm also just really spurred on by the fact that he has retired now, just this last month, from a decades-long ministry and 30 years at the same church, the Grace Bible Church of Olive Branch, Mississippi, on the outskirts of Memphis. And praise God, that is incredible and rare. And that, to me, seems like the ideal. Even if to y'all it doesn't sound like it's ideal to have a guy 30 years in the same place. But that church is healthy and strong because of the faithful ministry of this brother. And he has certainly built us up this weekend as well.
Good morning. It is so good to be here for the first time, standing here in this place. I feel like, however I know you, we have a number of connections. First of all, as Brother Dave has mentioned, through knowing him, his parents, Don and Marlene, been friends for years, and I knew Dave back when he was but a wee lad. He was a student, I think, made a trip down to Memphis with his parents one year, and got to know him, sort of kept up with his studies and so forth in seminary, and then learned that he had whisked away this Southern Belle from Atlanta, brought her away from the land of cotton into the land of high gas prices. We'll forgive you that, brother. No, and then we have yet another connection with you, and that is through the Jenkins family that I know was here in your church for a number of years. Two of the Jenkins girls that grew up here, Joelle and Hillary, and their husbands are members of my church back in Olive Branch, Mississippi. And about two or three times a year, we see Keith and Faith as they journey over from Florida to visit the daughters and see the grandkids. So we feel like we have a number of connections and know you folks already. And of course, met many of you as you have come out to the meetings down at Sovereign Grace for the conference already. Let me ask you just a show of hands. How many have not been heard any of the messages so far in this conference? How much? How many? Okay. I figured there would be a number of folks here this morning, and for that reason, I feel like that I have to do a little bit of a review, because we're really nearing the end of this. We are in Isaiah 53 this morning. We have been covering what I'm calling the fourth servant song of Isaiah. But let me give you a little bit of background about that. First of all, a little bit of history about Isaiah himself. He was an aristocratic prophet. He prophesied in Jerusalem, was a closely associated with the kings there, especially King Hezekiah. He prophesied from a roughly 740 B.C. to 680 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. And of course, let your mind think about that. That's 7 centuries before the birth of our Lord. So roughly 2,700 years ago, there in Jerusalem, Isaiah prophesied. It was especially during King Hezekiah's day that a number of things happened. And firstly, the rise of the Assyrian threat. Assyria was the world empire on the stage at that time. And 721 BC, Assyria came and carried away the northern tribes. Remember, the kingdom had split into two parts after Solomon. And then in 701 B.C., the Assyrians came right to the very walls of Jerusalem under King Sennacherib. And there God miraculously saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians. He sent an angel that slew 185,000 of them in one night, the scriptures tell us, and that threat was removed. But towards the end of Hezekiah's days, ambassadors from Babylon. Now, Babylon was just a little pipsqueak of a place. It was not a world player at this time. But ambassadors from Babylon show up in Jerusalem. You remember Hezekiah had been miraculously healed. You remember his life had been extended. And they had come more or less to congratulate him, and Hezekiah apparently is going to show off a little bit, and he shows them all the wonders that are in his treasury, all the gold and silver. And Isaiah hears about this and comes and says, "What in the world have you done? What did you show them?" He said, "I've showed them everything." And he says, "Well, guess what? They're going to come, the Babylonians are going to come and carry all this stuff away, and they're going to take your descendants and make them eunuchs in their courts back there in Babylon." And indeed, all of that came to pass. Now, here's the strange thing. That is found in Isaiah 39. As we get into Isaiah 40 to the end of the book, it's like all of a sudden we jump forward in time 140, 150 years. When we close the story in chapter 39, it's in the days of Hezekiah, somewhere around 680 BC. And what we have prophesied is a Babylonian captivity, but that captivity won't happen till about 606 BC, another 60, 70 years in the future. And really what is happening in Isaiah 40 to the end of the book is about the return of the captives from Babylonian captivity. That would not happen till around 536 BC, another 70 years in the future. So all of a sudden, between chapter 39 and chapter 40 to the end of the prophecy, we have this huge jump in time, about 140 years. And because of that, a lot of the liberal scholars say that this last part of Isaiah from chapter 40 on wasn't written by the historical Isaiah. They said it was another Isaiah, maybe another prophet by the name of Isaiah, or maybe the school of the prophets that followed Isaiah. But it certainly wasn't Isaiah because Isaiah disappears. Well, duh. I guess if you're prophesying of things 140 years after Isaiah's already an old man, he's not going to be involved historically. That makes sense. But because of that, they say that this was something written after the fact. In other words, no, they're denying the possibility that God could give such a prophecy as this. And they're saying that because of that, no one could do this, so it must have been written by a second Isaiah who was in the time when these things are actually happening, a return from Babylon. Because what has happened is that the Babylonian Empire has now fallen to the Persian Empire, to Cyrus the Great and his armies. You remember the Medes and the Persians that besieged Babylon? You remember the story about the handwriting on the wall? Belshazzar's having his feast. They're getting drunk, using the very vessels they've taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, just like Isaiah said, all that gold and silver, they took it back to Babylon, and now they're drinking wine out of those very vessels they've stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. And that night, the hand peers on the wall, saying, "Folks, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, and that night great Babylon fell to the Persians." And now a new king, King Cyrus, is on the scene. You have all of these captives that have been brought from Israel into Babylon, serving Babylonians. And now a new king, King Cyrus of Persia, comes and takes the throne and issues this remarkable decree. We have two copies of it in the Old Testament, that you're now free to go back to your homeland. You can go back and rebuild the temple. You can go back and serve your God. This remarkable event that transpires. And it is that that is being prophesied of here 140 years before it happens, and God, throughout this last section, through Isaiah, throws down a challenge to idols. Let's see some of you predict things like this. Do you understand that if this is in fact being written after the fact, that this second Isaiah is a fraud? He's a fake, he's a phony, because he's trying to pass this off as if it's being prophesied long before it happens. And of course, we as Bible believers believe that's exactly what is happening. God is showing his ability to tell you the future. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. And here is an example that he is the one who knows all things. He's the one who raises up empires and puts them down when he's ready. And so that's a little bit of the background. So you've got this idea that Cyrus, who's named by name, by the way, in chapter 44 and 45, twice he is called by name long before this man is born, long before he comes into prominence. And he is even called there in Isaiah 45, verse 1, God's anointed. His Messiah, or if he were speaking Greek, his Christ. Now, does that mean that Cyrus is Christ, the Messiah? No, he is a Messiah. He has been anointed by God for this purpose, to overthrow Babylon, to free his people. But we believe that he is but a type of the Christ. Because what we have been seeing in these servant songs, and let me explain that back in the 1800s, a man, a German pastor by the name of Bernard Doom, noticed that there were four sections from chapter 40 through chapter 55 that were very strange. In fact, he said they don't even belong here. They've been imported. They were songs that were brought into this book from somewhere else. He bought into that theory, of course, of German rationalism, and that this was all written after the fact. But I don't believe his conclusion. I do believe that his data was correct. There is something strange about four sections. The first one, and we don't have time to look at it. You're going to have to do that on your own time. All right? Oh, we could do it. I've got all day, all night. It's up to you. All right? Anyway, in chapter 42, God says, "Behold my servant," and then tells us that his servant is chosen. He tells he's commissioned. He's going to bring his judgment, his justice into the earth. I believe that's just another way of saying what the New Testament calls the kingdom of God will be brought into effect in this earth. And yet we're told he's going to do it a strange way. He's like a Cyrus, you see, who is going to overthrow and conquer the enemy of God's people and free them and allow them to come to God. That all of this history I've told you about, that's the backstory, but the real story is what this servant's going to do. And he'll be another Cyrus, you see. I mean, how are you freed? Your enemy had to be defeated. Sin, death, Satan. That's what gripped you. Held you in its grips. Even Jesus said, before you can spoil the strong man, what do you got to do? You got to bind him. You got to defeat him. And that is what has happened in the work of our Lord, that a new Cyrus has come upon the scene, freeing God's people. And yet, his victory will not be like Cyrus's, not by the power of the sword of steel. It will be, as the second song tells us, the sword of his mouth. He'll defeat through his word. And he won't break the bruised reed. He won't quench the smoking flax. In other words, it will not be a military conquest. He will not be a rabble-rouser. Y'all, you have that term up here. Rabble-rouser. He won't be out in the streets politicking. He won't have an army, a mob. He will do it quietly, gently, meekly. And in fact, in the second servant song, which is found over in Isaiah 49, you'll see that at first it appears that his efforts have been of naught. Nothing is accomplished. Because he is a man, that song tells us, who is despised by man, he's abhorred by his nation, and he's subjugated by its rulers. And yet the second song goes on to tell us that yet he will not only restore the preserved of Israel, what I think is just an Old Testament way of talking about what Paul's talking about, the remnant of Israel in Romans 11. He'll not only restore the preserved of Israel, but he will bring men from the east, west, north, and south, Gentiles from all over the world into God's kingdom. And guess what? Here we sit, 2,700 years later, on the other side of the planet, as proof of the reality of that prophecy. I love to read about me in the Bible. I hope you do. And that's one of those prophecies that includes you and me sitting here in Dansville, New York, in the year 2018, proof that what was promised to this servant was in fact delivered to him. And then the third servant song, found in Isaiah 50, speaks of the suffering this servant must endure, that he's going to give his back to the smiters, his cheek to those who plucked out the hair. He will not turn his way from shame and spitting, and yet he says, God will justify me, he'll vindicate me, God is on my side, he will not forsake me utterly. And now we come then to the fourth servant song, the text your pastor read just a little while ago. It begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. If you would, let your eyes look at this carefully. It starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and runs through the end of Isaiah 53. And this song has what we would call five stanzas. If you're reading this in Hebrew, that's how it falls out. That's how it lays out. Each one of those stanzas is comprised of three of your verses in your translation. Okay? So, for instance, in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, that's the first stanza. In Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 3, that's the second stanza. And so forth, five stanzas of three of your verses to the end of the chapter. So that's sort of the layout. We have now studied in this conference the first three stanzas. In these last two sessions, I wish to deal with the fourth stanza and the fifth stanza. The first stanza has told us about a riddle, a problem, that on the one hand, God's servant will be exalted, will be extolled, will be very high, and on the other hand, when men look at him, his visage is repulsive, he is beaten, he is bloodied. In other words, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. And I have given you the illustration out of Revelation chapter 5, where John hears a voice. You remember, he's weeping because no one's worthy to open the seals on that scroll. And the boy said, don't cry. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. And then John turns and looks, and what does he see? A lion? No, a lamb, as though he had been slain. And so you would ask your question, wait a minute, which is it, a lion or a lamb? Well, you and I know the answer, don't we? We know that those two things is really describing one person. That the lion of the tribe of Judah is also the lamb who has been slain. And that's what's going on in that first stanza, that men are looking at this and being perplexed and puzzled. It's a riddle, it's a paradox, or we would use the biblical term mystery. A mystery that we cannot discover on our own, we have to be told. And so we have, in the context of chapter 52, thinking back to the days when Cyrus became king of Persia, conquers Babylon, he would send out his messengers through the land to where these captives from Israel are living, and the herald coming over the mountains is shouting, you're free, you're free, you can go home. He talks about how beautiful the feet are of those messengers. Well, in Romans 10, Paul uses exactly, in fact, that very verse that we find in verse 7 of chapter 52 about the gospel preacher in our day coming with a message of salvation, a message of a king who has conquered the enemy, who commands us to leave our Babylon and to go home, to return to our God. You understand we've got that same thing going on. That's the message that we must hear, the message of the cross, as our pastor read just a few moments ago. This message, this preaching of the cross is foolishness. Men must hear it. That's what's going on in chapter 53, verse 1. Here is the messenger complaining, okay, I brought them the message and nobody's believing it. Who has believed our report? I gave them a report, I gave them the message, I gave them the good news, the glad tidings, that they're free, and they still sit in prison. I've told them there's light out here, and they're still sitting in darkness. Because you and I know there's not just one obstacle to salvation. Yes, men to be saved must hear the gospel, right? That's what Paul is proving in Romans 10. If not, we're wasting our time standing up here preaching and sending missionaries. If you can get saved staring at your navel, what are we doing? Okay? Or staring at the stars, whatever. But no, men must hear the gospel in order to be saved. This message must be brought to them. But what the messenger is saying here is that that was not enough. I brought them the message. That's just the first obstacle. Obstacle number two is your old sinful, stubborn heart. That is what must be conquered by this message. And that is the second phrase of verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord, the power of God, been revealed? Men look at Jesus dying on a cross and see that as the ultimate humiliation, the ultimate weakness. And what the truth is no, that is the King. And that is the power of God saving sinners being demonstrated on that cross. And so he goes on to give us the answer. He says, well, there was nothing naturally in Jesus that was attractive. I know we have all the portraits of Jesus, blonde hair, blue eyes, all that stuff. Bunch of junk. I don't know what he looked like. But we have a description here that he wasn't all that attractive. He wasn't like a Saul of King Saul, taller than everybody else. He wasn't like an Absalom, prettier than everybody. He wasn't the Brad Pitt of his day, everybody fawning over. He came from nowhere, Nazareth, Nowheresville. His life was filled with sorrow, rejection by his hometown. When he began his ministry, they took him outside of Nazareth, going to throw him off a cliff. Rejection by his family. They came up to Capernaum to fetch him home because he said he's gone nuts. There was times he would travel and he would say, birds have their nests, the foxes their holes, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And finally, even his dearest, closest associates, betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, denied with an oath. You understand? We've had a little of that this week, right? What you say under oath. Peter swore an oath. I wonder what that oath was, because normally you swear in the name of your God, you understand. Swore with an oath, I don't know him. Oh, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. No, that's not what attracts us. And yet now the mystery is unveiled in verses 4, then the third stanza, that yes, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but guess what? It's our sorrows. It's our grief that he's bearing. In fact, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, in that third stanza, we have seven ways to understand what's going on in the sufferings of our Lord at Calvary. Seven ways, what we would call penal substitution, is described. That yes, this is all about justice. It's all about law. But remember that what is happening here is that we are the criminals. But our criminality is being placed on him. In fact, we call this the atonement, right? That's the popular way we describe it. And that's an accurate way, because much of the language here, look at the last part of verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It recalls that day of atonement, doesn't it? Back in Leviticus, where the high priest laid his hands on the scapegoat and confessed the sin of Israel, and that goat bore that sin away. It's the very language of atonement. And notice that who is doing this? It is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, who is laying this load of sin upon this servant. We know him better as the Son, to bear our sin away. I had sheep growing up in Texas. I grew up on a cotton farm. But my dad, for some strange reason, went out and bought a bunch of culls from some big sheep operation out west, and had about 25 of these ornery, stubborn sheep. Anybody here raise sheep? Oh, got a sheep person here? Well, you know what I mean. I mean, there's no accident why God refers to us as his sheep, because sheep are rather dumb, stupid, helpless, stinky. It fits us to a T. But one of the things I found out right quick about my sheep is they would search. It's like they went on a search expedition to find a hole in a fence around my pasture. And if they discovered a hole, all of a sudden, here goes one, and right behind him goes another. The whole flock finds the hole and is out in the big open field, okay? But once they get out in that big open field, they scatter to the wind. And that is what is being described here. All we like sheep went astray. We all fell in Adam, right? We're all sinners. And then we turned, every one of us, to our own way. I mean, my favorite sin is probably not your favorite sin. You know, we've got our favorite way of rebelling and sinning. But this is us. Our straying, our fault, our guilt is being laid on the head of this servant of Jehovah. So all of that, well, that only took about half an hour. That gets us to where we are today. And I'll try to be as condensed as I can be. I realize you can only absorb so much. I've been in your place, sitting out there in the pew, so I know how all of this works. We have in the next three verses, in the fourth stanza, verses 7, 8, and 9, what I would call three stages of what happened at Calvary. We have had the theological description, sort of unusual. We got the theology of it first in the third stanza. Now we get the description of the actual events that took place. In stage 1, verse 7, stage 2, verse 8, stage 3, verse 9. First of all, let's look at verse 7. Notice that he is being brought as a lamb. The idea is he's being presented to someone. Someone clearly here in this context would mean his accusers, his judges. He is oppressed and he was afflicted. The idea, those are hard words to translate, but it speaks of the fact that he is being punished. In fact, was afflicted. Some Hebrew scholars, much more knowledgeable about the language than I, say that we ought to understand it in the reflexive passive. Do you know what that means? When you say passive, it's something done to you, and the reflexive passive is you letting it be done to you. And so look at it in that light. He was oppressed and he was receiving affliction. He was allowing himself to be afflicted. The oppression reminds us, it's the same word used of what the Egyptians were doing to the Hebrew slaves there in Egypt in Exodus chapter 3. We know, of course, it speaks of his cruel treatment, his scourging, his beating. But in it all, he humbles himself. And notice the strange thing here. I couldn't help but think about this week. Two illustrations of his silence. First is, like a lamb that is silent, doesn't open his mouth, like a lamb that is brought to the slaughter. I used to take my lambs, fatten them up, take them to Fort Worth, to the stockyards. Okay? They didn't know what was going on. They didn't complain. In fact, in the Hebrew sacrificial system, that lamb that's about to be slain probably thought he's big stuff. He's center of attention right before his throat got slit. Didn't have a clue. He's silent. And then, like a sheep who is dumb before his shearers, one of the other things I learned about sheep is they have this propensity to just surrender, to give up. We hired these guys, usually Mexican crews from West Texas would come through and they would shear all the sheep in the area for 50 cents a head. And my dad and I decided 50 cents a head was way too much to be paying these guys to shear a sheep, so we're going to learn how to do it. So we went and borrowed a set of shearers, power shearers, from an ag teacher over in a neighboring town. And we got one of our ewes down out in the front yard and started shearing that thing. After about an hour of wrestling that ewe, it looked like a poodle with a bad haircut. I mean, bleeding from head to toe. I mean, we had cut, those things are sharp, and we'd cut this thing. And after one ewe, we decided 50 cents a head was best money we ever spent in our life, okay? Because those guys who do this all the time, they know just how to hold that sheep so that it just plops. I've never seen anything like it. It's like you drug it. And it just plops. And they flop it over this way and work on this side and flop it over this way and work on the hit its head a few times. The best ones I ever had could do a U in 3 minutes. Unbelievable. Three of them. One guy was catching them, one guy was shearing them, one guy was bagging the wool, and they were just going from sheep to sheep to sheep. Every 3 minutes, another one. That's what's being described here. The utterly passive nature, the surrender of our Lord, His silence, an amazing silence. May I call it a supernatural silence. Silent first before His own accusers of His own nation, who accuse Him of every crime in the book, and then astoundingly silent before Pilate. Do you remember Pilate says, "Don't you? Why aren't you answering?" We have learned one thing this past week in these hearings. I don't have a clue who's telling the truth. I know somebody's lying. Somebody's telling the truth. Somebody's lying. I don't have omniscience. I can't tell which one. We need a Solomon to be able to solve all this. And from what I gather, I look at the Senate, and I don't think we got a Solomon these days. We're desperately in need of one. But anyway, when Brett Kavanaugh, let's assume that he is innocent of these charges, when those charges, in his view, are unfairly laid upon him, what does he do? He comes out and he angrily and forcefully denies them to clear his name. I mean, that's what you would do. That's what I would do. In fact, even guilty men make all kinds of excuses. You ever gone to a prison ministry? I mean, you can't find a guilty man in there. Every one of them, they've been there. You know, they were framed. They were set up. They were ratted out. But here, the innocent, what is the first thing the innocent man, if he has the opportunity to speak, he's going to defend himself. You would, I would. And yet Jesus will not do it. Don't you hear what they're saying about you? I mean, they've charged him with being a blasphemer of his God, the Jews. They've charged him with being a rebel, telling Jews not to pay their taxes. How unfair can you get? And yet he does not open his mouth. There's that reflexive passive. He allows all of this to happen. If you were there last night, I was talking about the rumble in the jungle. Muhammad Ali and George Foreman, where Ali allowed Foreman to pound him for 7 rounds up against the ring. At least Ali was covering up, not our Lord. He's allowing himself wide open to the assaults, the charges that are being brought against him, and he could have covered up. You remember he says, "Don't you know that I could pray to my Father? He gave me 12 legions of angels." But then, how would the Scripture be fulfilled? Wonder what Scripture he's talking about. This one, right here. What we see here is the fact that unlike the sacrifices that were performed under the law of Moses, his was completely voluntary. Alec Moyer, who I think has written the best commentary on Isaiah I've stumbled on so far, says these words, "Isaiah is expressing the truth of the servant's death in the accepted terminology of sin-bearing," back in verses 4 and 6. And now, in verses 7 through 9, he introduces and indeed drives home a new thought. Not that the servant did not deserve to die, that's been proven back in verses 4 through 6, but that though he did not deserve to die, he was willing to do so. In a word, the fatal flaw in existing substitutionary procedures, he means under the law of Moses, the flaw in those substitutionary procedures was exposed and met in one stroke. For the point where animal substitution failed was also the very point where sin is most serious. Sin as a failure need be no more than pitied. As sin is a moral defect, it's distressing, but it leaves it arguable that what cannot be helped cannot be blameworthy. But sin as willfulness is the thing God cannot overlook. It is the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to. He quotes here, "We do not want that man to reign over us." And because of this, he goes on to say, no animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can be substitute for a rebellious will. The servant indeed fulfills the stated requirements for a substitute. He identified with sinners in the condemnation. He was without stain of our sin. He was acceptable to the holy God. But he adds what no other did or could: the will to accept and submit to the substitute's role. Oh, that's important. That's what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 is telling us when he says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But he says this one, when he came into the world, this is the first words of Jesus, by the way, first recorded words. When our Savior came into this world, according to the writer of Hebrews, he said, and he quotes from David in Isaiah 40, or Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And here we see why. Those animals could never willfully, voluntarily offer themselves for our sin. After all, they're just animals. They're not us. They're not human. And they have no sense of what they're doing. It's all ignorant. But Jesus goes on, according to Hebrews, to say, a body you've prepared for me. A body, what are you going to do in that body? He said, I came, it is written of me in the volume of the book, to do thy will. That's what the animal could never do. Christ, as our substitute, as our sacrifice, came to do the very will of the Father. And we see it at Gethsemane, don't we? What that will was. Not my will, but thy will be done. I know we have people that always argue about, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? I think R.C. Sproul Jr. hit it on the head. He said, it's only happened one time. And he volunteered for it. That is what is being described here. And so we go on into verse 8, where we now see the actual execution carried out itself. You'll notice in verse 8, he is carried away from prison and from judgment. That is difficult again. Many of these verses, according to Hebrew scholars, say are very difficult to translate. And I think we would probably say it a different way. The idea of someone in our day and time being denied due process, the things that they have a right to under our legal system, and we think back to what is going on in the trials of Jesus, the Jews violating every principle of their justice system, and then the Romans turning around and violating every principle. Here is Pilate condemning to the cross a man he has declared innocent, not guilty. And so it's the idea that justice was thrown out the window. Not only is he taken away from prison and from judgment, the next phrase, who shall declare his generation? Again, a very strange, difficult thing to translate. Generation here has the idea of not your seed, your descendants. That'll come up a little later in this song. But it has the idea of your contemporaries. In fact, it has the notion of circularity. We sometimes say the people in your circle. So it's the idea of those that are of your generation, of your circle, and the idea that none of them came to his defense. None considered. Josephus, I think, gives us a clue here in his history of the Jews. He tells us that it was their procedure that when someone was accused to die under the law, that they would take a period of 40 days and scour the land for anyone who would come and give a word of support and defense to the accused one. Now, we know that was thrown out the window in this case, of course. But I think that's what the verse is telling you, that there was no one, none of his contemporaries, there is not one word of support in his favor. Regardless of one thing, we can say clearly what the next phrase means when we read, he was cut off out of the land of the living. The land of the living was an idiom for this world, this life. To be cut off out of the land of the living means you've been put to death. For in the Jews' thought, there's only two lands. There's this land, the land of the living, and then there's Sheol, that's the place of the dead. And so it is to be cut off. It is to, in fact, die. It is a word that is used to violently separate someone from something else. It's the word used of Solomon wanting to divide the baby, you remember, in half. Or a tree or a leper, those things were to be cut off, for instance, leprosy, out of the land of Israel. And then we come to the last of our three verses, verse 9. That now we have seen his trial, we have seen his execution, his death, and now we will take a look at verse 9, which describes his burial. I don't know how much thought you've given to the burial of our Lord. Remember Paul in Romans 1 Corinthians 15 talking about, here's the gospel that I've declared, and it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And if you're like me, I, for a long time, just sort of skimmed over the burial part. I mean, of course he was buried, big deal. But this verse is, again, very puzzling. And again, I'm not an expert in Hebrew. I know very little Hebrew. But those who have studied the language wrestle with how to translate this verse. This part here, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And to us that know the story, we say, well, they got it backwards. He was with the wicked in his death. He was with the rich in his grave, right? It almost sounds backwards. I'm reading out of the King James. I'm not sure how your account reckons it. But the best sense is this making his grave is better translated, he was assigned a grave. In other words, you would have thought, now let's think through what is going on. Here he is dying, a condemned man on a Roman cross, a criminal hanging between two criminals. In other words, in the eyes of the people, here is one guilty of some horrible crime. What is your expectation about the burial of that person? I mean, normally they just left him on the cross for days, let the birds pick the flesh off the dead body. But of course, that didn't happen this time, did it? We have this unusual providence that it's the day before Passover. And so because it's during the feast, they didn't want these dead bodies to be rotting up there on the cross. So Pilate allows who? Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, to have the body. I mean, what a strange thing that a rich man, a man at this point in time, when all others have forsaken him, comes out of the shadows and goes to Pilate, you would think at great risk to his own reputation, and asks for the body. And then against all odds, Pilate lets him have it. And because of that unusual providence, the body is taken to a tomb nearby, hewn out of stone, a new tomb. I mean, typically these are little caves. I've seen them there in Jerusalem, carved into the mountainside, into the rock. And a family has their bones buried there. You know, grandma, she's buried. Well, they leave her body in there for a year, and then they go in and pick up the bones and put them in a little ossuary, they call it, a little box, so they can make room for others in the family that die. This is your family sepulcher, your family mausoleum, if you will. But notice, here is a tomb that's brand new. It's never been used. In other words, how many bodies are in there already? None. How many bodies going in there? One. And when that tomb is empty, what body came out? You understand how all of this fits together to prove the resurrection? I know I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'm supposed to be talking about the burial, but think about this amazing providence. Colin Delitzsch wrote a great series of commentary on the Old Testament, and Delitzsch makes a comment here that he said this verse in verse 9 is so puzzling. It's like a riddle, again, like we said in the first stanza. It's a puzzle, it's a mystery. And he said it is so puzzling that we cannot really figure out what it means till we saw it fulfilled. We know there's something very strange being uttered here, but we really can't quite get our mouth or our minds around it until we saw what happened at the burial of our Lord, and then we stand with mouth agape. That's it. That's what Isaiah was saying. Against all expectations, Christ will not be buried in a common grave with a bunch of criminals. His body will be not thrown into the gully down there, Gehenna. He will in fact be buried honorably. He dies as a criminal, but he's buried as an honorable rich man. What a strange quirk and turn of events. One other thing here in verse 9 that is notable, and again, I sort of scratch my head over this. I'm not certain about its meaning, but the word death there, he was with the rich in his death, is actually in the Hebrew in the plural. And that has perplexed many. Deaths, he was with the rich in his deaths. Some say that it is a plural of extension. We have cases in the Old Testament where the grave is used. Job talks about going to the grave, but he uses plural graves. It's like the graveyard, not just one grave, but a bunch of graves. Others say it's a plural of intensity. That is, it is speaking of the horrible nature of his death, the pain that has been inflicted. Still others say it's the plural of majesty, because there's a case in the Old Testament where a king is put in the grave, and it's plural. It's in the graves, because after all, he's a big guy. He's a big fella, not physically, but prominent. And so others say it's a plural of majesty. But I think at the very least, what Isaiah is pointing out is that this is a death of a supreme quality. There is no other like it. He may have been speaking better than he knew, because we know that what our Lord suffered on that cross was not just physical death, but in being forsaken by his very Father, he experienced what we would call hell, separation from God, spiritual alienation, and he did it for us. That's the amazing thing. We read about him dying. We're going to read it here in the next session for many, for his people, for sin. But there's an interesting thing that Paul states in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by the faith of the Son of God, he loved me and, listen, gave himself for me. There is that personal aspect that he died up there in my place. It was my crime. I was the sheep that went astray, and yet God has laid on him my sin, and he pays for it in full, in total, and that debt is now canceled. And yet at the same time, we're faced with our responsibility. The messenger is making it plain that this message must be believed. Right? That's what all that first verse in 53 is all about. They're not believing it. They're not getting it. They're not leaving Babylon and going back to their homeland. My friend, I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. I urge you today to take a look at this very carefully. You say, why in the world would I believe this? Why would I believe you? I'm not asking you to believe me. This is the word of God delivered by his prophet. John, first in 1 John 5, he will say, this is the record. That means witness, the testimony. We've been listening to testimony this past week on TV. This is the testimony, the witness that God has given of his Son. And if you don't receive it, you're calling him a liar. Somebody's lying. You say, in my heart, I know this is just not so. Well, somebody's lying, either God or your heart. I think you know which one I'm going to come down on the side of. Jeremiah tells us our heart. You say, well, I just know in my heart. That's the worst excuse for anything I ever heard in my life. Jeremiah says your heart's a liar. It says peace, peace, when there is no peace. And some of you without Christ sitting here this morning, sitting here in ease, thinking that all is well and you're one breath away from eternal judgment and damnation. Oh, would you flee? Would you not believe? The message has been brought to you. The description of how it works. The mechanics of it all. How could I, as a sinner, be saved, be justified, be redeemed, be forgiven? You've got the explanation. Here is one who took the place of sinners on Calvary's cross. Flee to Him. Identify with Him. Put your hand on the head of this sacrifice. I remember in the days, I'm old enough to remember when you played basketball, when the substitute went in, he actually went over and touched the guy. He was taking his place on the court. Y'all remember that? You old timers, you know who you are. Yeah, the coach had sent a player, new player in. He goes over and he touches the guy he's taking place, so the referee will know what's going on. My friend, if you're outside of Christ today, I urge you, flee unto Him. Put your hand on Him and says, He's in for me. I cannot do what must be done. No other would do it. No other could do it. I'm giving up on me. I'm trusting Him.